your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. So let me invite you to turn back to Luke 18. That's page 878 in the Pew Bible, 878. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that the last exposition we considered in Luke before the Christmas Advent season was on the rich young ruler. You'll recall that the rich young ruler seemingly says in great earnest, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He seemed to be in earnest to be saved, to be right with God, only for us to find later when Jesus called him to turn from his idolatry of his wealth and to follow Christ and to give away his riches, he walked away sad. And we hear these words of Jesus, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So we have to understand that that's very much the context of what we're about to read in verse 31 through the end. Well, not just the end of the chapter, I apologize, through chapter 19, verse 10. It's a lengthy section. And yet I'm going to try to help us look at the big picture of what's going on. So let's hear the word of God. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And Jesus drew near to Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to hush. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down. Excuse me, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And if you'll turn over just one page to verse 28, you probably have a heading in the Bible there that says the triumphal entry. And of course, that is the beginning of Palm Sunday. And that's the last section of Luke's gospel, the last week, what we call Jesus' passion. So I want you to see that not only is the context of this passage that it's on the heels of the rich young ruler that walked away from Jesus sad and unconverted. It's also at the very end of this lengthy section of Luke's gospel. You might call it his journey to Jerusalem, whatever it might be, 6 months or so. We don't know exactly. But Luke makes a special point of emphasizing that during this long journey, it doesn't take 6 months to get there from traveling from Galilee. But what Luke does is he packs a lot of material, if you will, into this section. In a sense to say, do you see what Jesus is doing? He's headed to Jerusalem. And that's not a mere geographical note, is it? Well, of course, it's not at all. What we have in verse 31 through 34 is we have Jesus saying again, in the ESV Bible, it says it's his third prediction of his death. And certainly when you compare Luke's gospel with Matthew and Mark, you do have three distinct predictions, if you will, of Jesus about his impending death. But actually you have more than that. But the point is, verses 31 through 34 are Jesus telling us about his death that's coming. Then we have Jesus healing the blind beggar. We know him as Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus. And we find his name in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, or one or the other. I apologize that I don't have that in my notes. And then we have, of course, Jesus and the conversion of the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. Of course, Luke does nothing accidentally, does he? Luke doesn't just sort of, oh, I got this story about Jesus and I got this story about Jesus and I reckon I'll put this one here and oh, why not put this one there? Well, yes, from a theological perspective, we know that's not true. We know that Luke organized it according to divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit not only gave him the words, but gave him the order in which to put them. But on a human level, we know that Luke, as a writer, as a historian, as a theologian, as a follower of Jesus, he in his mind thought about how to arrange this material. And it's not accidental at all. Now, I know that I've given you an outline, and I know that there are times when I follow my outline, let's say, relatively speaking, okay? I'm going to just go ahead and warn you that that outline may not be very useful. It gives you some subheadings and it gives you some important information in terms of summarizing the text. But the more I've wrestled over this text, the more I want to come at it a little differently than the way you might say it's just laid out. Here's, I think, one way to look at what Luke is doing here, the way he lays out the material. Again, keep in mind, there's three sections of Luke. This is the largest section. It's the end of the section where Luke will vividly show us the passion of Christ, his going to the cross to die for our sins. And at the end of that section, what Luke does is take the words of Jesus. So in effect, he's just following Jesus at this point. But he's saying, look at how Jesus told us what would take place. I want us to look at what Luke, or what Jesus says here in this first section in Luke. And then look at the healing of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, and the conversion of Zacchaeus. And I want you to use as your default, which most of you have in your mind, and that default being rightly the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation. I call that your default. What do I mean by that? Well, I think you know that, you know, there are certain things in our mind and in our thinking. When we come to the scriptures, there are certain things we believe, right? There are certain things that we believe the scripture teaches that are fundamental and basic. And for most of you, I believe one of those important truths is that God rules and God is sovereign in salvation. We saw that in our Sunday school class, and I preached it when I preached through the Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we see it in other places that God is sovereign in salvation. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That ultimately salvation is not determined by individuals. All sinners are rebels against God, and they're enslaved by their sin. It takes the sovereign work of the triune God to set his love on us, to send his son to die for us, and his Holy Spirit to change our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. I think that's a default for you. You've been taught that through these many years from this pulpit, whether it's been me or pastors in bygone years. That's a fundamental truth for us as Reformed Presbyterian Christians, not because we think we have to believe it. We think the Bible teaches it, and it's fundamental. My contention to you is that's underlying this text. The word sovereignty isn't used. It's assumed. The concept of God being sovereign in all things and sovereign especially in the work of salvation on the cross through Christ and our response to it. How so? How so? Well, think about it. What does Jesus do this last time when he talks about his death? Look at the language he uses in verse 31. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about that vivid language in Psalm 22 where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? David wrote those words some 900 years before Christ would die on the cross. Jesus cries them out in agony on the cross, not just because they were the words of Scripture, but because Jesus was indeed being forsaken by God the Father on the cross for our sin. But it's not just that one phrase from Psalm 22, but half of Psalm 22 is about Jesus' death, his agonizing death, the betrayal of his disciples, people circling him and encompassing him, and all this sort of stuff is vividly described in Psalm 22. And then the second half of the psalm clearly refers to Jesus' resurrection and describes, we go from this very bleak picture of being forsaken by God to being in fellowship with God. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, we have that vivid description of Jesus suffering for our sins. That's what Jesus is speaking of. Why speak of that here? What is Jesus saying? He's saying God from all eternity has determined our salvation. Now I have come, and I'm about to accomplish that salvation. And Jesus, again, notice the particulars. He'll be delivered up to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The non-Jews. Herod. Well, he's a half-breed. But Pontius Pilate is clearly the leader of the Gentiles, the Romans. Herod, he tries to act like he's a religious Jew, but of course he's more like a pagan. But then he'll be shamefully treated, mocked, spit upon. Of course, that will happen. He'll be flogged, and then he'll be killed. Crucifixion, the term isn't used, but it's almost implied by the fact that Jesus is flogged first, and then on the third day, he'll be raised. You notice the detail with which Jesus goes into here. Jesus is further saying, this is exactly how I'm about to die. But these things the disciples didn't understand. The sayings were hidden from them, and they did not grasp what Jesus said. But Jesus, on several occasions, as we've made reference recently, will say, I'm telling you this now that so that in the future, when it's accomplished, you'll remember that I told you. You see what's underlying that. If God is not sovereign in all things, and God is not sovereign in salvation, and God is not ordained and planned the details about the way Jesus will die on the cross, then you see all this is hooey. How can, in other words, how can Jesus know it's going to play out this way? The only way he can know is that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he himself, have absolutely determined and planned this from all eternity. So you see, Jesus' death is not merely predicted. God has sovereignly determined that he will save a people for himself, and he'll save them through the death and resurrection of his Son. Now, how does that lead to then the story of the blind beggar and Zacchaeus? Well, I think one way to look at this is, on the one hand, the prediction of Christ's death is a reminder that that's the basis of our salvation, the death of Jesus. But then what do we have in the healing of the beggar and the salvation of Zacchaeus? We see a picture of faith in Jesus, a faith that is told to shut up. I mean, did you catch that? I could have fairly translated hush to when the people rebuke Bartimaeus and tell him to be silent. The language of rebuke is strong. They're basically saying to this blind guy who's crying out for mercy, will you please shut up? Sometimes I hear that in restaurants. I rarely obey, but I try. But you see, Bartimaeus is not going to try. You're not going to stop him. He's crying out to God for mercy. And Jesus heals him. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Oh, Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, his faith made him well? Well, not Jesus made him well. Sovereign Jesus. But Jesus is saying the means of his healing is his faith in me. Jesus healed him, right? Bartimaeus didn't heal himself. Bartimaeus didn't believe in himself. Bartimaeus wasn't a Norman Vincent Peale groupie that said, I really believe I'm going to see. No, he put his faith in Jesus. Was it a perfect faith? Of course not. Did he understand all the implications of what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of David and the Savior of the world? I don't think he did, but he understood enough to know. He had heard the rumors. He had heard of other blind guys getting healed. And Bartimaeus says, if he healed them, he can heal me. But of course, there's a big crowd. He's behind them. He can't get to Jesus. So he starts screaming. Why? Because he's an obnoxious fool? No, because he's blind and he's got nobody that's going to take him by the hand and take him to Jesus. So in a sense, this is what he's got. All he's got is his loud voice to cry out to God for mercy. Do you see how the healing of Bartimaeus illustrates saving faith? Jesus says so much, right? Verse 42, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. What saved him is Jesus. The means or the instrument of his salvation was his trusting in Christ. Jesus loves to illustrate saving faith by that faith that brings healing to an individual who's trusting in Christ. Even the father that wants Jesus to heal his son. You recall, we studied this months back. His son is harassed by this demon who throws him into the fire and throws him into the water. And he brings his son to Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples have healed other people. They've cast out other demons. He figures, okay, I'll take my son there. They can do nothing. He comes to Jesus. Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And then the father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. His faith is mixed with doubt, but he still believes. And Jesus heals his son. Your faith, my faith, in Christ, trusting in him to forgive our sins, trusting in him to enable us to live godly. It's not a perfect faith. As much as we try, hopefully, to make our faith, our belief, consistent with the Scripture, it is, but it's got imperfections. And as much as we try to live by faith, how often we falter. And yet, isn't this blind beggar screaming at you and me, you need mercy? Then you cry out for mercy. And somebody tells you to hush, you cry louder. I mean, if that doesn't illustrate faith, then your preacher's just full of it. Okay? But I think Bartimaeus is crying out to believers who are weak in faith and struggling in faith and hesitant to come to Jesus because of their sins, because of their doubts, whatever. Don't you dare. Don't you stop crying. And when people try to hush you, you get louder, you see. And then there's Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus is not going to be the first tax collector converted. Because Matthew Levi, who wrote the first gospel, he was a tax collector. But what makes Zacchaeus stand out? He's a chief tax collector. He's a supervisor. Okay? And he's a Jew. Because he's a Jewish tax collector, from the eyes of the Jewish people, he basically has sold them out to Rome. They hate the Jewish the Jewish people hate their people that have forsaken them for money. There's nothing wrong with making money, the Jewish people think, and history has shown. But this guy is making money at the hands of his fellow Jews and giving it to evil Rome and Caesar. And this guy is not just a tax collector, he's a supervisor over them. But of course, I like him too because he's a little guy. He's a tiny Tim. He's a short, stubby tax collector. I mean, the text says it. It says it very nicely, doesn't it? Short of stature. I would have said it a little differently, but that's how Luke, inspired of God, decided to write it. He's a short guy. I don't know if he's a little pudgy or porky like me, but he's a short guy. I mean, this is not just the stuff that Bible stories are made of, though. Although this is a grand one. We have a wonderful children's hymn. I would sing it for you, especially since Miriam's not here to look at me. But I will not do that. But you know what's going on here. It's different than what's going on with Bartimaeus. You must see there's an incredible contrast here. Not only there's a comparison in that Bartimaeus illustrates faith. And what we have with Zacchaeus is repentance. You see two sides of the same coin. What's highlighted with Bartimaeus is trusting in Christ. What's highlighted with Zacchaeus is turning away from his sins as he trusts in Christ. Two sides of the same coin, if you will. Two sides of the same door, the entrance into salvation. It's Jesus that saves. But we're only saved by Jesus if we turn from our sins and trust in Christ. But look at the contrast. Bartimaeus, he wants to see again. He wants his eyesight back. When Jesus says, what do you want? He doesn't say anything, but I want to see again. He knows exactly what he wants and he begs Jesus for it. What does Zacchaeus want? Just seems like he wants to get a good look at Jesus. He's heard about this teacher. And he's coming to town through Jericho. There's a big crowd. I don't know if he's 4'10". I don't know. But he's smaller than most of the folks. And because he's hated by the Jews, as this crowd is building, they're not going to likely let him get in the front of the line. They're going to be elbows thrown. Okay? He's just not going to get there. But he's a resourceful guy. He didn't become chief of the tax collectors by, hanging back. He says, I'll just climb this tree. I'll get a good look at Jesus. I might even hear him teach better. And I might even see him as he walks by. I think there's just basically a curiosity there, brothers. There doesn't seem to be anything spiritual going on. Now, you might can read it into the text. It certainly comes later in the text. But at this point, at best, we have curiosity. But Jesus comes to him. And what does Jesus say? Zacchaeus, verse 5, hurry and come down. Because I kind of want to go to your house, Zacchaeus, if you're maybe somehow willing to let me, maybe. Zacchaeus, will you let me come to your house, please? It's kind of like Jesus saying, I stand at the door and I knock like an effeminate twerp and I say, will you let me in? It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. He doesn't ask Jesus doesn't ask Zacchaeus. He tells Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. You have, at best, some curiosity. I have designed to bring you to repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, it's right there in the text. Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree. At best, he wants to see Jesus. Jesus says, Sovereign Savior, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Brothers and sisters, our Savior is sovereign in the salvation of His people. Sometimes outwardly, after the Holy Spirit has worked, we see the expression of faith like Bartimaeus crying out for mercy. And it's a wonderful sight to see. But here's a guy, Zacchaeus. He's rich. He's wicked too. But he's rich. He's got everything he needs. We know how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He doesn't start out like the rich young ruler, Jesus. How do I inherit the kingdom of God? He just climbs up in a tree to look. But Jesus sovereignly uses even the curiosity of this stumpy little wicked chief tax collector. And he's converted. Jesus tells him the gospel. And he trusts in Christ. And the people, when Jesus heads to Zacchaeus' house, they're appalled, they're astounded. Why would Jesus go hang out with these sinners? You think they would have figured this out by now. You know, he's been doing this for 3 years. His whole point was to come and save sinners. But now, here's Zacchaeus' testimony, verse 8. This is after Jesus has gone to Zacchaeus' house. After they've had, I'm sure, a wonderful meal. After Jesus has told Zacchaeus what a sinner he is, but how Jesus is about to go to the cross to die for sinners like him. Then, here is what we have, Zacchaeus' testimony. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to highlight what is not going on here. Is Zacchaeus trying to make himself pleasing to God, acceptable to God by giving back to the poor? To those he's defrauded, to those he's cheated, he's going to give back fourfold. More than what God's word requires, he's giving that back. To the poor, he's giving half of what he has left. Brothers and sisters, this man is not working for salvation. This man has been saved by Jesus. This man is showing the fruit of his repentance. Jesus has called him to repentance. Jesus has called him, like the rich young ruler, to follow him. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, give it all away. This man essentially did that. He said, I got to set some aside for the people I cheated. And then the rest I'm giving to the poor. I'm not saying that he didn't keep a little, but it appears, doing the math, he gave most all that he had in terms of his wealth away to those he defrauded and to others genuinely in need. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Not merely a son of Abraham by birth, but a son of Abraham by faith. As Abraham looked to God and trusted his promises, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so Zacchaeus has done the same thing. Jesus has said, I'm about to go to the cross and die. And Zacchaeus is trusting in that Savior and his death on the cross. And now his giving away to the poor and giving to those he's cheated is an expression, is an evidence of his faith. Because Jesus says that guy is saved. And we know there's only one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Christ. Jesus tells us in this passage, he's about to die for his people and be raised. And then he shows us a wonderful picture of faith and how we ought to cry out for the mercy of God. And he shows us a wonderful picture of repentance as Zacchaeus, who doesn't appear to be looking for salvation, and yet Jesus saves him. You've got this other rich young ruler that seems to say, I want the kingdom, but he doesn't really. And you've got one doesn't seem to be looking for it, but God gives it to him anyway. Oh, the wonderful mystery of the glory of God in the face of Christ and the salvation that he gives to his people. May we glory in it. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us the faith, Father, to cry out to you for mercy as this blind beggar Bartimaeus did. Father, may there be fruits of the repentance that we claim we have. Concrete evidence that we continue to turn from our sins and rest in Christ. Help us see that pictured here. It is Jesus that died. It is Jesus who was raised. It is Jesus who has done the work of salvation. But if we would be saved, we must turn from our sins and trust in Christ. If we are truly in Christ, we continue to rest in Christ and to continue to turn from our sins. Father, do this work of grace and this work of graces in our lives continually for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now our closing hymn, Jesus Shall Reign.